We are in Acts chapter 13. We are studying the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And now that we have reached this point in the book of Acts, it is helpful to have a good grasp on the geography of the regions that were traveled for this first missionary journey. So it's a good idea if you own some Bible maps. If you don't, I could recommend some to you. Holman's makes a nice compilation of Bible maps, and that would be very helpful to you in your reading through the scriptures when you're not with us here in the fellowship studying with us. But what we want to try to do as we study through all of these three missionary journeys of Paul is try to get the maps up in front of your face as much as we can up here on the overhead so that you can at least kind of start to connect the dots. Everything that you can connect in your Bible study aids you in your Bible memory. When you're trying to recall a verse in the future, it helps if you know that that message was from Paul and it came to a certain location, a certain region. That helps you to narrow down the chapter that verse can be found. All of those things are helpful. So we'll start today by pulling up a screenshot of the first missionary journey map, and if you can see that, I guess you can't see it super well from your seats here. I my eyes are bad enough; I can barely see it up here. But they began this missionary journey in Antioch of Syria, as you know. They came over to Seleucia, a coastal city where there was a port. They hopped a ship. They came to Salamis on the east side of the island of Cyprus. They worked their way ministering through Cyprus. They came to Paphos. Really, there was just that one result, as far as we know, on the whole island of Cyprus, and that was that a very important person on that island, really the ruler of that island, came to faith in Christ. Other than that, we really don't know of many results that came there as a result of Paul and Barnabas's ministry. They then traveled north to the mainland of Pamphylia. They landed in Perga. And now they have made their way all the way up here, further north to Antioch and Pisidia. And you can go ahead and take that map down. That gets us started. This is where Paul and Barnabas crashed a synagogue. And there at that synagogue, likely they recognized Paul as a Sanhedrin member, as a Pharisee. And they invited Paul and Barnabas to say a few words to the synagogue, if they so desire. Paul takes that opportunity to deliver a sermon there in the synagogue, and we followed that sermon from Paul down to verse 39. It was an awkward spot to stop, but we had to because of time. And here's what we've covered so far in Paul's sermon to the people there, the synagogue that was found in Antioch of Pisidia. He has reminded the Jews that it was God who called them. It was God who delivered them. It was God who put up with them in their failings. And it was God that brought about their Messiah. And Paul says that that Messiah indeed is Jesus from Nazareth. Paul then validates the death and resurrection of Christ using the Old Testament scriptures, the words of the prophets, and of course the words of the last Old Testament prophet, the most recent in Israel's history, John the Baptist. And then Paul gave, as all good preachers do, an invitation to be saved. That's what we finished up on last Sunday. Paul has welcomed everyone in that synagogue, which would be Jews and Gentiles, either converting to Judaism or interested in converting to Judaism. He has welcomed all of them to receive that gift extended to them of the arms of Christ stretched out on the cross, forgiveness for sins. And not just forgiveness of sins, but as we read there from Paul's message, this was not just forgiveness of sins, but as a matter of fact, justification from sins. So not just guilty and free to go, but rather not innocent at all. Now, Paul closes his sermon with a final word of warning. Having extended that invitation, Paul thought it fit to issue a word of caution to those that perhaps would not take Paul up on this offer and receive the salvation that comes through Christ. So Paul's message would be, by way of invitation, come and be justified by the death and resurrection of Jesus. But if you won't come to Christ, verse 40, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Verse 41, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So those are the words of the prophet Habakkuk, and that comes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And in the original context, the prophet Habakkuk was warning the Jews that God was about to raise up the Chaldeans to come against them. If you look at verse 12 of that chapter, the prophet Habakkuk tells the Jews that the reason God was raising up the Chaldeans was to come against them in the form of judgment. So Paul's point in roping that Old Testament prophecy into his message is simply to say that God has raised Jesus, just as he was raising the Chaldeans, God has raised Jesus, but the purpose for which Jesus was raised was entirely up to them. He was raised, and that could be for their salvation, but it also could be for their condemnation. Jesus can be the Moses in your life, the deliverer, or he can be the Chaldean in your life, that is, the judgment to condemnation. And wherever you sit on that spectrum, here's probably the most unnerving thing to the unbeliever. Wherever you sit on that spectrum, guess what? God saw it coming, and he predicted it through prophecy. Look again at verse 27. Condemning Christ to crucifixion didn't catch anyone off guard, did it? That was predicted in the scriptures. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. And now we look at verses 40 and 41, and we see that even the response of rejecting a resurrected Christ was not something that the Lord didn't foresee. Like, it didn't shock him. Oh my goodness, I rose my son from the dead, and they're not believing? No, the Lord knew that was coming, and he even predicted that response. The Lord has prophesied and predicted in the Old Testament every human response to Jesus and his work. And that has got to be maddening for unbelievers who think that if they just ignore this problem of the gospel, that it'll go away. It's got to be maddening for the atheist who thinks that, well, if I just deny that the dilemma exists, then maybe it doesn't. But the problem is, it does exist. The dilemma does exist. When you hear about the gospel, even if it's just once, even if it wasn't presented to you all that eloquently, when you hear about the gospel just once, you're on the hook to make the decision. There is no indecision. Like, we just can't recognize that. It demands decision. If Christ is the only salvation and you are headed for hell, then to hear the gospel and say, let me think about it, is a decision in and of itself. Indecision means I'm not deciding for Christ right now. There's one of two decisions once we hear the gospel, that is to receive, to believe and be saved, or to reject or to put off, to resist and reject Christ. And the Lord has predicted all of those responses. So Paul is putting the nation of Israel here, the Jews up there in Antioch and Pisidia, on notice to be sure that they are on the right side of Bible prophecy. Denying and suppressing the truth, or denying or suppressing Bible prophecy, doesn't make it any less truth or any less prophecy. It just puts you on the wrong side of truth. It puts you on the wrong side of prophecy. Paul says, don't do that. Don't get yourself on the wrong side of truth or prophecy. And since Paul warns his hearers, I'll warn my hearers too. Anchored Fellowship, make sure that you are on the right side of truth and the right side of prophecy. Even more so for you and I, because We have New Testament prophecies that predict, number one, that in the last days, there's going to be scoffers who mock and make fun and say, you guys are ridiculous, you Christians, waiting for the coming of the Christ. You're waiting for the second coming and nothing's happening. You guys are foolish. Scoffers and mockers predicted by the Lord. Anytime you hear someone make fun of you for believing in the second return of Christ or the rapture of Christ, you can just be confident in knowing that the Lord saw that coming. He predicted it through the Apostle Peter. Moreover, the New Testament warns us of the great apostasy that is coming in these final days before the rapture. So to you as the Christian that's sitting in church today, or to you as the person listening online that at one point in your life was a Christian, you need to make sure that you understand a great apostasy is coming. And if you've turned from Christ, you're a part of that. Apostasy isn't for the unbeliever, it's for the believer. It's for the person that was a Christian but gets deceived and carried away with their own sensuality and chooses to walk out on their salvation. Don't be on the wrong side of New Testament prophecy either. Verse 42, as they went out, Paul and Barnabas, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Now, the older translations here translate this to read that after the Jews left, the Gentiles begged Paul and Barnabas to preach the same things the following Sunday. But we have long known that the words Jews and Gentiles does not appear there in the older manuscripts. Even the commentators from the 1700s and 1800s knew that. Read them. If you like old commentators, read them. They'll tell you this does not say Gentiles and Jews here at all. It did appear in fragments of a manuscript, and Erasmus included that in the textual compilation of the Textus Receptus from which those older translations are translated from, King James Version, RSV even, King James Version, New King James Version, so on and so forth. But in the older manuscripts, which we've now found a mountain of evidence to confirm this, in the older manuscripts, there is no mention there of Jews and Gentiles. That distinction between those lines is not made. So this is an occasion where if you're studying from a Strong's Concordance, it's not going to help you because the Strong's Concordance is keyed to Erasmus's compilation of manuscripts. I said all that just to say that this was not a split in the synagogue between Jews and Gentiles. No, this was a consensus of the whole synagogue. Both the Jews and the Gentile proselytes that were attending that synagogue meeting, they all said the same thing. Hey, we want to hear more about this. We want to hear that same sermon next week. And it only makes sense, doesn't it? Because if the Jews in that synagogue did not want to hear more, if they did not want Paul and Barnabas to come back the next Saturday, the next Sabbath, and preach, guess what? They wouldn't be. They would not let them in. But in fact, they do let them in. They do welcome them back. You have Jews that are initially interested in salvation by grace, by faith. You have Gentiles as well that are interested. And this whole thing here, verse 42, makes me kind of jealous because not once have I ever had someone beg me to preach the exact same sermon that I just preached the following week. Usually when I'm done preaching, the response is generally, oh, I am so thankful that that is over with. I'm lucky if I get an invite back to preach something different, let alone the exact same thing. Arlen, that was so amazing. Can you come back next week and repeat every word? That doesn't happen to me, but it did happen to Paul and Barnabas because what they had to say was unlike anything that these Jews had ever heard. And of course, the Gentiles, because the Gentiles aren't familiar with Yahweh and his ways very much at all. So they want to hear this message again. Verse 43. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism. So see, we're told right here that Jews and Gentile proselytes were still interested, even after the synagogue meeting was over. And they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the law of God. Wait a minute. Is that what that says? Oh, no way. No way. Urged them to continue not in the law of God, but in the grace of God. Because believe me, you don't have to tell Jews, hey, keep plugging along in the law. You don't have to do that for a Jew. These Old Testament Orthodox Jews, oh, they hung on every word from the law. And what Paul and Barnabas are teaching is something contrary to what they would have found in the law. So the encouragement is this: hey, you got to grasp on the law. You understand why it's there. Good. But do this. Continue hearing us out about grace. We got you on a good path. You're interested in hearing more about grace. Don't turn back on that. Stay with us and continue in grace. So they had asked Paul and Barnabas to return the following Saturday. Then they dismissed the synagogue meeting. Does everyone see that? They asked him to return. They dismissed the meeting. And then what happened? Some people couldn't wait for next week. I love church people like that. I can't wait for the next sermon. I can't wait for the next worship session. These people could not wait. So what happens is that after this synagogue meeting has concluded for the day and for the week, as a matter of fact, the discussion continued. They continued to question Paul and Barnabas. They want to know more. And as I told you last week, this is a rare response from the Apostle Paul. For Paul to preach in a synagogue and there not be some kind of attempt made on his life, this is hallowed ground here. This is a unique position for him to be in, and one that I would tell him at this point in time, hey, don't get used to this. Because usually Paul is going to preach in a synagogue, and it's like lighting a can of gasoline and throwing it in there. There was going to be a big commotion, major arguments. There was going to be fighting. There were going to be attempts on Paul's life. That's just the way that it usually went. But on this occasion, the initial response is that Antioch in Pisidia, and specifically this synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, was very open to the idea of salvation by faith in Jesus. It's a taste of grace. And believe it or not, Jews and Gentiles alike in this synagogue, they like it. So Paul and Barnabas encouraged them to continue not in the law, but in the grace of God. And that has always been a challenge for human beings, and it always will be. Because grace runs cross-grain to our very nature and our very way of life. If you really think about this, we have been conditioned from the youngest of our days all the way up to the present to operate in life on the basis that rewards always follow good behavior, nothing else and nothing less. That punishment follows bad behavior. So if you're good, you get the reward, whatever it might be. If you're bad, you get the punishment, whatever it might be. So you tell the kid, hey, if you're good, you get the treat. If you're good, we'll take you to get ice cream. You're told as an adult, if you do a good job, you'll get that raise or you'll get that promotion. You're told as you're an adult that when you do well in life, the rewards come back as positives. If you don't, then it's negatives. I mean, we're even taught that with Santa Claus, right? If you're on the naughty list, you don't get the gifts. If you're on the nice list because of good behavior, then you get the presents that you deserve. Because for us, that is the human way of life. That's the worldly system. You get what you deserve. But that is not how grace works. Grace gives you the good that you don't rightly deserve. Grace is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor And the reason it can be is because it's based on the merits of another, not you. It's based on the merits of our Savior, our substitute, Jesus. The problem is that so many professing Christians come to Christ and never abandon that old way of life, that old basis of operation. So they come to Christ, they understand salvation by faith in Jesus, they get that part down, but they still bring that old system to the Lord. All right, Lord, I believe you, you want to save me, all right, I receive it, all right, now what can I do to be a good person and prove myself to be worthy of this gift? We bring that old useless system that could never save anyone, we bring that to the Lord and we expect him to try to work with it in some way. So we're functioning, most Christians, from an outdated and overthrown religious or spiritual system that never worked. And that system is this: if I'm good enough, I'll get to heaven. If I'm not good enough, I'm going to hell. If I'm good enough, he will love and reward me. If I'm not good enough, he will punish me. Now, this comes up a lot in the scriptures, so we talk about it a lot. I know maybe you're thinking, okay, well, here we go again on this topic of works and grace. But what I love about chapter by chapter, verse by verse teaching, as you know, is that we don't set the emphasis on biblical doctrines. We just follow them. And every time we come across this topic of works and grace, we're going to talk about it because the Lord does, and that's going to give us the right balance. That should show you how important this topic of works and grace really is. If the Lord talks about it this much, then it must be important, right? And it is. Salvation based on our performance as opposed to salvation based entirely on the grace of Christ toward us is the difference between salvation and religion. Really, it is the difference between Judaism and Christianity. Judaism is the old system. Christianity is supposed to be the new system. For those professing Christians who are depending on their religious performance to save them, really what they are doing is no different than those first century Jews in Judaism. And if they were doing fine and if that system worked, then why did Jesus come and why did Jesus die? That system that we know of reward comes to good behavior, and conversely, punishment to bad behavior. That's fine and that's good until you realize the standards of heaven, until you realize that perfection is the standard for heaven. And once you realize that, you know we got to abandon the old system. This cannot be based any longer on our religious or spiritual performance. Because no matter how good we do, no matter how many good days we string together consecutively, we still fall miserably short of the standard that is required for heaven. Jesus told us what that standard was. You want to get to heaven? Here's what you do. Be as perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Who's out? If you're not out when Jesus makes those words, you got problems. If you think you can be as perfect as the Creator, you got serious problems. I don't know if I even want to hang out with you. If I do, it's going to be to try to convince you of some sanity. And that's a ridiculous thought. Obviously, that old system can't save us. It's something we have to abandon in favor of faith in Christ for that free gift of salvation. That's why I've told you before, I fear hell more for the people who embrace a performance-based salvation than I do for those that embrace a salvation that is entirely by faith alone in Jesus, and yet they don't do a very good job of following Jesus. Well, Arlen, but those people need so much grace. Yeah, guess what? God has all the grace that they can need. Where sin abounds or runs aground, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. When sin speaks up, grace has the final word. When sin rises to the surface, grace tops it. I could go on and on. but you get the point. Any performance-based religion is completely devoid of God's grace. Those two things cannot coexist in the same space. Grace is the only means of salvation. And the performance-based believer will always struggle with that. You know, well, what about works? Arlen, I don't like what you're teaching. It sounds like you're saying, if I get saved by faith, nothing else matters. I can live however I want. I can do whatever I please, and none of that matters because I am imperfect, and I'm going to fail, and I'm going to sin, and I should just accept that and yet be confident that Jesus has saved me. But this is trying to understand these topics of faith and works in relation to one another as if they can't agree and get along. This is trying to pit the two against each other, and we're trying to make the decision of, okay, well, are we saved by faith or works? Because in our minds, it has to be one or the other, right? Are we saved by faith and works? Are we saved by faith or works? And the answer is no, we are saved by faith. But it is a faith that works. I know it might seem like James speaks contrary to that in his book because he talks about, well, you know, you're going to say you have faith. I say, show me your faith without your works. Good point, right? How can you really say you have faith if you're not doing good godly works? So James' argument is, hey, I'll show you my faith through my good works. But you got to be careful with that, don't you? Because you can have good works and not even a lick of faith. So James picks the weaker of the two arguments, doesn't he? Paul picks the stronger of the two arguments. Paul is grace, 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 nothing but grace. And James, he's a Jew. He's very strict and close to the law, and he picks the weaker side of the argument, and he says, well, you know what? It's better to see your faith through your good works, shaky ground. But listen, even James concludes that by saying it's not faith or works. It's not faith and works. It is faith that works, and that is what saves. So that gives us the healthy balance for this. All I got to say is, you know, for those Gentile Christians, let me speak to you for just a moment. For you Gentile Christians, what are you so obsessed with the law for anyway? The law was given to the Jews, and we benefit from it. We don't cast it completely away. But listen, we were introduced to this after the system of law was essentially fulfilled and terminated by Christ. We come in on an entirely new era of this whole thing. It's known as the era or the dispensation or epic of grace. And that should be like our default mode, and to talk us out of that should be the difficult thing. But instead, Christians get saved and they're Gentiles. And suddenly they want to know, okay, well, should I keep the law? How much of the law should I keep? And is it my good works? And is it my adherence to the law that saves? Listen, God appointed the Apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So if you are a Gentile Christian, you ought to listen to Paul over anyone or anything else. And if there's something in the scriptures that seems to contradict Paul, your designated apostle, then you should want to try to get to the bottom of that and rectify why it is that it seems like someone else in the New Testament is contradicting your apostle, the Apostle Paul. And I would say to the Jews as well, you have the right as a Jewish believer to believe Paul. Because Paul understood grace, he understood true salvation better than all of the rest of them. I'm serious about that. Here's a good example. The Apostle John. The Apostle John wrote 5 books of the Bible. Do you know how many times he used the word grace? 7 times. Are you kidding me? 5 books of the Bible, and he only mentioned the word grace 7 times. I couldn't even preach 5 sermons with only mentioning grace 7 times, I don't think. How about Paul? 122 times Paul uses the word grace, because Paul understands grace is where it's at. If you get truly saved, if you can get yourself to the point where nothing else matters, looking back doesn't matter, looking forward doesn't matter, but if you can get yourself to a moment in time where you can accept that gift and say, I get it. The light bulb has gone off. I'm saved. But what about the sins of the past? No, I'm saved. But what if there are sins and faults in the future? No, I'm saved. And it is that kind of faith in Christ that will finally empower you, as I've shared with you so many times, to finally live out the kind of godly works that you always wanted to, but never could. Because it's done through faith, and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. I don't care how liturgical or regimented you are, how disciplined you are, without a true understanding of salvation by faith, you're never going to live the law to an extent that you would have any kind of confidence at all anyway. Listen to what Paul said to Titus in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Paul said, "For the grace of God has appeared," just follow this closely, "for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people," Jews and Gentiles alike, they get saved the same way now. "Grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So did you catch all that? When we believe, it is God's grace that saves us. It is God's grace that trains us to deny our lusts and live godly in this life. And it is even God's grace that causes us to look forward to the return of Christ. Because if you weren't saved by grace, if you were trying to be saved by some performance-based system, guess what? You aren't going to be all that anxious for him to return, because you aren't all that sure that your works were good enough. You're not sure how you've done until you see him. So if it's up to me, let's put that off for a while. That's how this works. Salvation by faith through the grace of Christ is the only way that you can have any kind of confidence or assurance in your salvation. And it is the only way that good spiritual fruit is going to pour out of your life. Not fake stuff, not doing good works to be seen, but true spiritual fruit that comes from a regenerated heart and a spirit-filled life. Verse 44. "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." I'm jealous again. Paul, one sermon, now the whole town is there for the next sermon. "I preach my guts out," and this isn't all of Uniontown, so. "The whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." Verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." Wow. Well, that collapsed. Paul preached. The Jews there in Antioch of Pisidia were open to grace. They were open to salvation through their Messiah, Jesus. But then what happens? They saw something happen to Paul that had never happened to them in their ministries. Paul was drawing a massive crowd, and they probably couldn't even fill their synagogue. their ministries were just sort of struggling along. Paul preaches one message, and suddenly the whole town is there at that synagogue the next Saturday, the next Sabbath, wanting to hear the rest of the gospel. Guaranteed, that was an outdoor service. The whole city just about is there. You're not fitting them in that little synagogue building. They had to have an outdoor service. I hope they at least did a campfire and roasted some hot dogs like we do. But envy is what prevented the Jews from that synagogue from believing in Jesus and being saved from their sins. Isn't that pitiful? Isn't that sad? By the way, it is the exact same reason for which the religious leaders opposed Jesus and sought for him to be executed. We're told there in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, that Pontius Pilate knew that the religious leaders had delivered him up for envy. Pilate saw right through them. He knew that the reason that the Jews wanted Jesus dead so badly is because they were jealous of his ministry success. Multitudes flocking to hear his gracious words. And no one lined up in their line to hear them say, well, you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do the other and stay away from this and stay away from that. Wow. Go figure. Big surprise. So history has so soon repeated itself. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. One thing I like about Paul is, he was nice to you if you were nice to him. But if you wanted a fight, Paul would give it to you. Now, I try not to justify my own arguments with unbelievers and Christians that oppose my doctrinal stances. But every now and then I like to just like take statements like this and comfort myself with them. If you're going to be bold with Paul, if you're going to give Paul a fight, Paul's going to fight right back. And he's probably going to have the last word at that. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Christ's plan was to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles the gospel would be offered. So Paul's saying we're in compliance with Christ. We did exactly what we were supposed to do. We offered salvation to you Jews first, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So now be careful here because Paul is not saying that they have judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. That's not what he's saying. Read it carefully. He's not saying you've judged yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life. Believe me, that would never happen. These Jews, they don't believe that they are unworthy of eternal life. In fact, they think they're the only ones worthy of eternal life. So Paul's not saying that. What he's saying is that because you have thrust it aside, because you have rejected the gospel, you have now judged yourselves unworthy of salvation. Do you see the difference? Paul's like not trying to be cute here. Oh, okay, you're not good enough to be saved? All right, fine. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you made the decision to reject the gospel, and that in and of itself is condemnation in the form of judgment. So, you don't go to heaven because you're good, and you don't go to hell because you're bad. You go to heaven because you believe in Jesus, and you go to hell because you don't. There are going to be plenty of good people in hell, you know that. And there are going to be plenty of people that you wouldn't suspect to be in heaven. I can almost guarantee you there's going to be at least a handful of people up there that are shocked when you walk in. Are you kidding me? The Lord's letting that guy or that gal in? I thought the standards were higher. Because it's not performance that gets us to one place or another. It is acceptance or rejection of Christ. That determines heaven or hell. John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus said these words, "Whoever believes in him," in Jesus, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." This is real simple, you know. I like the commonly used illustration of being in an airplane and having the pilot notify you that the plane is going down. And you start to freak out and the pilot says, "Hey, no worries. There's a parachute. Take the parachute. Jump out of the plane." The plane is going down regardless of what your decision is. So if you take the parachute and jump out, you're saved. If you decide for whatever reason, well, I don't know. I mean, you're going to tell me what to do? If I want to be saved, I got to put on the parachute. That's pretty narrow. And I want to be my own person, and I don't want to be bossed around, and I have to find myself. So I'm not going to wear the parachute. Well, that's fine. God gives you that right, but that plane is going down, and if you're in that plane when it hits, well, then you're going to find, well, I guess you're not going to find out. You made a really bad decision. You'll know in the afterlife. It's really that simple. Jesus is salvation, so to not believe in him, and we're talking about full faith in Jesus, that is full trust that he is saving you and not you saving you. But if you have that faith in Jesus, you are not condemned. You won't be brought into judgment. That is your moment of judgment. You have in that moment been deemed worthy of eternal life, again, not based on your merits, but upon his, your substitute, your savior. And if you reject the offer of the gospel, if you reject the only parachute in spiritual life, if you reject Jesus as your savior, well, guess what? That is the condemnation in and of itself. He doesn't have to go through your life and say, "Well, Alan, we found a lot of things here that, well, this is not good enough. You can't get in." He doesn't even have to do that. He starts right here. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you received him as your savior? Yes? Then you're in. No, and you're out. Verse 47. "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Oh, a great verse that Paul has brought up, and he'll do this multiple times in his sermons when he's preaching to Jews. It is a reminder to them by quoting Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, that God's intention in using the Jewish nation from the beginning was that so God, through the Jewish nation, could reveal himself to the world. God told the Jews in the Old Testament, "I'm not picking you because you're greater than anyone else, or mightier, or bigger in number. That's not the reason I'm picking you Jews to work through. I'm picking you because you're small, and I'm going to do a great thing through you. I'm going to show my might in you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to perform miracles in your midst. I'm going to raise up a savior through you. And so through this nation, the Jewish nation, you'll be a light to all of the world. And because of you, the Jews, revealing Yahweh to the world, all of the world then, including those pesky Gentiles, can be saved." That was God's original call on their life. And man, I don't know how they did, but at some point, they let that get away from them. They turned inward. They became introverted and exclusive. They became an exclusive VIP club. "No, we're the ones. God picked us. Yay." Well, that was true. God did pick them, but not to take their light, keep it in their house, and close their doors and blind their windows. He picked them to be a visible light to the world. And I would remind you as the Christian that Jesus said the same thing to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "You are the light of the world." And that was an emphasis. It was an emphatic statement that you, the disciple of Christ, you and you alone are the light of the world. So if the world is going to be saved, they're going to come through you. They're going to hear through you. And we cannot misappropriate that light and keep it to ourselves and turn it into a good boys or girl, good girls club or special VIP section only. We can't become isolated or inward or exclusive about the gospel at all. We can't start picking and choosing classifications of Christians. Well, Anchored, obviously, we're the best group. So if you want to be with us, you're in the spiritual elite. If you don't mind, if you don't want to be in the spiritual elite, then you can attend the other churches in Uniontown. The moment that we start focusing on self, the moment that we start exalting self, the moment that we start developing a superiority complex in spiritual life, the moment that we begin to make this thing all about an exclusive membership, we have got problems. We've missed the boat. We've misunderstood and misappropriated our God-assigned role as lights of the world. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, that it was God's plan all along to shine the light into the darkened Gentile world. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. So the Jews are sad and mad, and the Gentiles are glad because the Gentiles just found out we can be saved. The one true God, the creator of all, he loves us Gentiles too. Amazing. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believe. That is a complex doctrinal statement, and it's very accurate. That is the doctrine of predestination and the doctrine of free will, both in one pop. I don't know if you caught it, but they're both right in there. God appointed them to eternal life, and they believed. Did you see it? God appointed them, he called them, he predestined them, he elected them to eternal life, and they believe. They don't cancel each other out. Divine election, predestination, it doesn't cancel out free will. Rather, it complements free will. These two things always work perfectly together. John Calvin believed that predestination was a thing. Jacob Arminius did not. John Calvin did not believe that free will was a thing. Jacob Arminius did. And so what Christians started to do was divide up in groups. Well, what are you? Are you in the Calvinism movement or the Arminianism movement? Because they just figured that one of those men must be right. It's got to be one or the other, either election and predestination or free will, whomsoever will. The problem is that Calvin and Arminius were both half right and half wrong. John Calvin was right to believe in election, God choosing us, God deciding to save us, God predestinating us for salvation. But Arminius was right to believe that, hey, the choice is ours if we want to be saved. Free will, whosoever will, take it or leave it, it's up to you. They're both right. And we know that because the scriptures teach us that. We saw it right there in verse 48 in one sentence. God appointed them, he called them, he predestined them, he chose them, he elected them, and they believed. They chose this. It wasn't forced on them. We read Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Here's what it says. For those whom he foreknew, underline that word if you're following along. You're not. Okay, well, maybe later. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That is the final state of salvation, the full realization of salvation, glorification. So there is just no way around it. How can you read what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, and not believe in the doctrine of predestination or election? You can't. It's not possible. Paul plainly taught it. But he also, in that passage, gave us the key word about how predestination is possible. How's it possible? God's foreknowledge. That's how it's possible. We don't have foreknowledge, and that's why we maybe struggle with this concept. Human beings don't have perfect foreknowledge. What we have is hind knowledge. And I can show you what this looks like for us. If we get something under our hind knowledge, then man, we can be an expert. Here's an example. You sit down and watch a movie with someone, and you've seen it like 7 times already, the number of completion. You've seen it as many times as anyone would ever need to see it. You've seen that movie so many times, you can quote every line. You can predict perfectly what happens next. And so you sit there and you watch that with that person that hasn't seen it before, and you keep saying, oh, wait until you see what happens next. Wait until you hear what he says. Oh, if you think that's good, wait until the end. By the way, that's an annoying person to watch a movie with. But you can do that perfectly. Your predictions can be right on. Your decisions can be right on because your hindsight, your hind knowledge is perfect. But see, God has the same kind of thing going with his foreknowledge. This is a movie he's already seen. Life on earth, it's a movie he's already seen. He does not dwell in time as we do. He's not waiting for the next thing to happen. God lives in the eternal now. So everything that we're going through right now, in the memory and mind of God, it's a rerun. He knows if you want to be saved. He knows if you don't want to be saved. If you do want to be saved, then that requires God to act. So what he'll do is he'll choose you because he knows you're going to choose him, and then he'll get involved and he'll do everything that's needed to bring you into salvation. Open your eyes and your heart to faith. Lead you in Christ. He'll do all of those things because in his foreknowledge, he knew that he could choose you. He knew that you would choose him back. The example that I usually give here is that though our foreknowledge on this earth as human beings is extremely limited. In fact, it's almost a scandal to call it foreknowledge, but because we can get a little bit of a sense of that, we can help ourselves to understand how this works. I can honestly tell you that I know my wife very well. I have a good foreknowledge of her, so I can predict in certain circumstances with a great deal of certainty how she's going to respond. Here's an example. I've given examples like this before. I can go to the store, I can buy her some chocolate, some caramello bars or something, Ghirardelli, the good stuff. And I can bring that chocolate home and I can bring it into the kitchen there and say, honey, I bought you chocolate. I chose for you to have this chocolate. I'm going to put it in the refrigerator. And if you want it, if you choose it, you can help yourself to it. Now, I know in my foreknowledge, at some point, she is going to choose to have that chocolate. It's a guaranteed. I know that's going to happen. So here's the big question. Who chose for Maggie to have chocolate? The answer is, I chose for Maggie to have chocolate. But the answer is also that Maggie chose for Maggie to have chocolate. And that is how divine election and predestination rectify and resolve itself into free will. Because we read the passage from Romans 8:29 about election through God's foreknowledge. But we have to remember there's passages like this. John 3:16, God so loved the world, gave his only begotten son that whoever chooses can be saved through his son. All right, well, verse 49, worship team, come on up. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Hey, at least that was kind of them. Instead of making them walk, they drove them out of there. Very nice. Escorted out. No, okay, that's not really what happened. They ran them off. They drove them out in the sense that, you know, like sticks and swords and, man, if we can get a hold of you, you're dead. So they ran them out of the city. Verse 51. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Verse 52, and the disciples, the multitude of people that were saved by faith in Jesus, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And we'll clean these last few verses up next week, but I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to close in prayer. Verse 52, that is always the fruit of salvation. Number one, joy to live your life. Contrary to popular misconception, the Lord is concerned about saving you and giving you joy. He wants you to be happy. Sorry if I sound like Joel Osteen here, but it's true. The Lord wants you to be happy. He wants you to have joy in your life. That's a fruit of salvation. And number two, empowerment for work in Christ. Joy for your life on this earth, empowerment to work for Christ. And who doesn't want that? Who wouldn't be interested in that? Oh, I know, it's the people that say, I prefer my own misery and my own sin. I get to lie, cheat, steal, murder. I get to choose my sexuality. I get to choose if I want to murder my baby, if that baby might be inconvenient in my life. I get to do all these things with no accountability. Well, you can make all those decisions, but you can't do that without accountability. Accountability is coming. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 25. There is pleasure in sin for a season, but it's temporary, it's fleeting, and you are going to stand before your Maker, and you're going to give an account for everything that you did with the life that He gave you. So the joy that you might experience in the world, the pleasures of sin, it's temporary, it's time-bound, but joy in the Lord is eternal. Listen to this, Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So no, by believing in Christ for salvation, you aren't robbing yourself of pleasure. What you're doing is preventing yourself from wasting your life on empty and temporary pleasures. By coming to Christ, you find true pleasure. You find true joy in the life that is and in the life that is to come. Is there anyone that is not saved this morning? You do not have that joy. You have not made Christ Lord. You do not have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for life and work in ministry, and you want that. If that's you, all eyes closed and heads bowed, and would you raise your hand and say, Arlen, I'm not saved. Today I want to be saved. I believe in Jesus. If you're watching at home on the live stream and that's you, you want to be saved. You want to know the Lord today. Repeat this prayer in your heart. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I have sinned and I will sin. I do sin because I am a sinner. And I cannot do it without you. I need you, Lord. I believe in your death for my sins. I believe in your resurrection for my life. And I ask you to save me. I receive your sacrifice for my sins. I receive your resurrection for my life. Make me yours today. I will follow you. I will live for you. I will love you. I will pursue you with all of my heart. I want to be a part of your kingdom. And Lord, for those that are saved and have been inspired by your word today, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to stir those things up within us today and this week. May we not just walk out and forget, being sloppy hearers. May we be careful hearers and take your words today and meditate on them all the week long, allowing your Spirit to speak to us over and over again and in all new ways as we meditate on these things. Bless your people. Be with them. Guide them. Use them. Be good to them. These things that truly, Lord, you desire, and I can pray with utmost faith. In the name of Jesus, amen.